Our passage this evening is going to be found in John chapter 19, and we'll read only verses 28 through 30 this evening. The death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, the question that every person born on this side of the cross has to ask themselves is this: who do you say Christ is? Now, for the unbeliever, the answer they give will be varied. Some will say that he was merely a good example, while others will say that he was a societal revolutionary. Yet others will say, in the most vague of ways, that he's their savior, though that definition of savior can be also very broad. But every time the unbeliever misses the mark, it's because they have not been granted the gift of faith to believe who Jesus really was. That is, he is the second person of the Godhead who united with mortal flesh while not diluting his deity or humanity for the purpose of saving elect people from their sins. Now, on the other hand, while every true believer knows, at least on an elementary level, that Christ is both God and man, the temptation for many is either to focus on his deity or his humanity. Now, our culture has narrowly focused on the humanity of Jesus. The popular advertising campaign, "He Gets Us," certainly has attempted to let people know that Jesus, because of his humanity, knew all the struggles that we go through. And that's certainly true. However, they miss the mark because in an attempt to say that Jesus gets us, he looks far too much like us. Jesus, while embracing the downcast of his day, never condoned their sinful behavior in order that they might be initiated into his club. No, while Jesus certainly looked upon them with compassion, he also called them to repent. On the other hand, we must also avoid the pitfall of neglecting Christ's humanity. Yes, while we must always maintain Christ's deity, for by it, it ensured victory over the grave. Yet at the same time, it was equally as important that he suffer in his humanity. For only by suffering in flesh could Jesus Christ stand in our place. Now, in John chapter 19, the apostle whom Jesus loved begins his description of the horrific scene of our Lord's crucifixion from his perspective, a fearful observer. He recounts Christ's humiliation as the Roman guards took his clothes and divided them amongst themselves, drew lots for his tunic, and humiliated him by mockingly hanging a sign above him that declared, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But then in verse 28, John shifts the perspective from a mere spectator to Jesus' own perspective by declaring, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, 'I thirst.'" As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was coming to the realization in his humanity that the time of his passing was imminent. The very reason for which he came to provide expiation for us, that is, the wiping away of the guilt of our sin. But despite Jesus being resolved in his mission, we must not minimize his human experience. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his passion, despite knowing the inevitable reality of his impending suffering, he recoiled and sweat great drops of blood. Yet, despite facing this horror, the reason why he still chose to willingly suffer was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But John wants us to know something specific about Christ's fulfillment of the scripture. In verses 28 through 30 of John chapter 19, he doesn't use the Greek verb to fulfill, which is plerao, which he employs really in the rest of the gospel. Instead, he uses the word derived from the Greek verb, which means to finish or complete, teleo. Now, while at first it may seem odd that John would suddenly change his vocabulary, it actually says something quite profound. You see, all throughout Christ's ministry, the gospel writers detail things that Christ said and did by adding the phrase, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now Christ's acts of fulfillment were coming to an end because of his death. Therefore, a better translation of verse 28 might be, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, and to complete the scripture, he said, I thirst. You see, all Christ did in his life was working towards this very moment, the moment in which he would die. So Jesus is recognizing that his work was about to be complete. But although the time of the completion of his work was nigh, there was still one more thing that had to be done. Specifically, one more thing that must be said before he could die. He had to utter the words, I thirst. Now, many may read past this little phrase and think it's nothing more than a description of Christ suffering on the cross. But I can tell you it's far more than that. We must remind ourselves, like many other things, all that he said and did was to fulfill the scriptures. While seemingly insignificant, his seemingly simple expiration of I thirst was certainly a reference to Psalm 69. And in this psalm of lament, David is crying out to God to deliver him from his enemies who are mocking him. David describes his throat as being parched from crying out to the Lord continuously. He begs God for relief, but there is none. But it's also important to see the humanity of Christ in this statement too. You see, while his words would fulfill scripture, it wasn't as just if Jesus was waiting for this moment in time and then somehow indexing in his mind the very scripture that he needed to say at that very moment. No, this was not a play act. No, this was a genuine cry to God as our Lord was suffering such unimaginable anguish. No, instead, it's more like he knew the scriptures in such an intimate way that in this moment of agony, naturally it came from his heart, just like it came from David's. In his humanity, Jesus was crying out to God that he was suffering, while at the same time he was completing the work of fulfilling the scriptures. But how ironic this is that Jesus would say these words, I thirst. For earlier in John's gospel, he told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well that if she would merely drink the water that he would give her, she would never thirst again. And yet, here's Jesus with no one to give him something to drink. But this is the glory of our salvation, that Christ would be deprived of what should be rightfully his in order that he might give us something that we have no right to possess. But Jesus' cry of thirst not only served to demonstrate the agony of Jesus on the cross, but also served to assure that another prophecy would be fulfilled, as John details. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, the wine given to Jesus here is not the wine of mercy, which, as Mark 15:23 says, Jesus earlier refused. The wine of mercy was mixed with myrrh and served as a dulling agent so that the person on the cross would not feel the full measure of his pain. But Jesus refused this wine because he knew that he had to feel every ounce of physical pain in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Instead, the wine that John depicts as the soldiers giving him was a wine mixed with vinegar. Instead of acting as a merciful dulling agent, this wine was given to the condemned as a means of torture, because it would revive the person, ensuring that they felt every bit of what was happening to them. So Jesus, knowing that his body, because of severe dehydration, he was becoming numb, he drank this wine so he could feel the full effect of the cross. And so, This would fulfill David's words in Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, David lamented because his adversaries were mockingly pretending to help him while not knowing why this was happening to him. But Jesus knew why he was suffering. He was suffering because it was necessary for him to both endure the full effect of the cross while at the same time endure the scorn and neglect of his torturers so that his work might be completed. But also, John, by mentioning the soldiers using the hyssop branch for Jesus' wine, is telling us something too. For the hyssop branch was an important image in Israel's history, as most notably, it was the instrument that was dipped in blood of the lamb and would paint the doorposts of the Israelites, washing away their guilt, so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn son. So the hyssop became known as a symbol of salvation. For by the hyssop branch, God's people would be covered by the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, averting God's wrath. But here we can see John's use of irony once again. For as Christ, the Lamb of God, was shedding his blood on the cross, his lips were being touched by the hyssop in order that he could wipe away the guilt of people's sins. But as Jesus took the sour wine, the moment had finally arrived for his work to be completed. His life of perfect obedience, which was fulfilled the scriptures completely, came down to this very moment. His humanly cry of "I thirst" indicated his tremendous suffering, but now he had completed it. This was the cup which Psalm 75 declares is the judgment of God, that the wicked will have to drink to the dregs. That is, to the very last drop. This is the cup of judgment was supposed to be for me and you. As Jesus literally thirst, instead of drinking a cup of life-giving water, he would drink the bitter cup of death. But as our Lord would drink that last drop of the Father's wrath, he uttered his final words, "It is finished." Now, to all those around him, seeing him hanging on the cross, beaten and torn, he certainly would have looked as one defeated. But Christ's words were not words of defeat. No, these were words of victory. Amen. The word rendered here as "finished" is the same word that John used earlier in verse 28. When he declared that Jesus knew the time of his work was complete, which prompted Christ to complete the work by saying, "I thirst," which then prompted the Roman guards to give him the sour wine, thereby fulfilling the scriptures completely. But his work wasn't truly complete until he uttered the words, "It is finished." But John masterfully changes the word "finished" by using the perfect tense verb. Now, the perfect tense is used when you want to show not only that something has happened in the past, but the resulting action has lasting results. In fact, because it is in the perfect tense, it would not be wrong to translate Jesus' final words as, "It is made perfect." For Jesus emphatically is proclaiming that not only is his work now complete, but it's perfect. Why? Because its outcome is eternal and never has to be repeated again. You can't improve upon perfection, can you? No, you see, Jesus did not die as a mere half measure, only to be undone or last for just a time. No, he died so that his people forever could be reconciled to God, enjoy eternal peace. So Jesus' final words, which Mark describes as being uttered with a loud voice, are equally profound as they are glorious. For his whole life of suffering, which culminated with the cross, was about to be fulfilled in the scripture. And now the completement was done. It was fulfilled. And so our Lord would cry out in painful victory, "It is finished." But after his work had been completed, there was nothing left to do. So as John says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, earlier In John's gospel, Jesus declared that no one could take his life from him, but only he would give it up of his own accord. For this was the charge that Christ received from the Father, to lay down his life for his sheep. So until Christ's work was complete, until he finished the mission for which the Father had sent him, he could not die. But now that the work was complete, it was finished. It was perfected. So Christ bowed his head, and as the Greek states, he literally gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. So this evening, as we reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only endured indignity and suffering on the cross, but did so in order to complete the mission for which he was sent by the Father, to accomplish a perfect and complete redemption for the sons of God, let us never forget that because of Christ's work and his complete and perfect, we dare never presume that we can do anything to add to it by taking credit for our salvation. For if we could add to our salvation, it no longer would be perfect. For the only thing that we could ever do is taint it, thereby compromising our state before God. But thank God that's not possible, for Christ's work is final and unchanging. Yet though we cannot add to or enhance the work of Christ, there is something that we can do. We can glory in the cross and present our bodies as a living sacrifice of praise to our God. For that is why Christ came to save you and me in the first place, so that we may worship him for all of eternity. Amen. Let us pray.